We live in a time where certain conversations can seem tense or even taboo. So to push back against this culture of silence, I sit down every other week with a different guest to talk about what they believe, what shaped that belief, and why it matters. My name is Tony Vicenda, and this is The Threshold. Welcome back, everybody. If you are a regular Threshold listener, then I have a couple of great surprises for you. One, episodes back to back. We've switched to an every other week format, but last week and this week we had an episode go up last week and this week because that's how time works. One of the reasons we're doing that is we had a great conversation with Science Mike Maharg that was absolutely phenomenal last week. But I had another great conversation with Christopher West, who was our guest this time around. I usually don't spoil it at the top, but since you guys probably already read the title, you probably have figured that out. And there's some great things that he's doing right now. And so I wanted to share this episode with you this week. As part of that, I also have a special guest co-host, and that is our longtime friend, longtime editor. You hear his name mentioned all the time. If you listen to some of our episodes last season, you may have even heard his story, and that's Mr. Mark Guiney. Mark, how's it going today?
Hello, friends. I am doing outstanding. Thank you very much. I'm very excited to be here.
So for people who maybe haven't listened to your full episode, that they should go listen to it after this, can you tell our listeners a little bit about who you are and what you do in the world?
Sure. So my name is Mark Guiney. I am the creative director of Radio Heart Media, and we produce all kinds of awesome, fun things, audio and video things, podcasts, videos, stuff like that. So I'm a professional pusher of buttons and twiddler of dials. But it's great because I get to kind of flex the creative muscles and all that stuff too. I am a good friend of Tony Vicenda, or at least Tony Vicenda is a good friend of me. I don't know, you know, the dynamic of that relationship, you know.
We'll let you know at the end of this episode.
I'm still trying to figure it out. I'm also fairly certain, I have a really strong suspicion, what further complicates the matter, that you and your beard are two different entities. They're two different people.
It's true.
And so my relationship with you, like, it just, it starts to turn into like a triangle really quickly for me.
It's the ultimate relationship tryst is between Mark Guiney, me, and my beard.
Yeah.
We both love my beard. We're not quite sure how we feel about each other. Mark didn't actually think he could grow a beard, but we convinced him otherwise. He is a very good one.
I'm now a beard believer.
But anytime in an episode when you hear us say, "Hey, Mark," Mark Guiney is who we're talking to. He cut some of those out, but some of them do stay in because some of them are narratively functional and funny. So whenever I say, "Hey, Mark," this time, Mark, don't cut those out. If you say, "Hey, Mark," you can do whatever you want with that. But
yeah, what you don't get to see is every time that happens in an episode, me in an office somewhere goes, "Hey, that's me." So for this episode, whenever you say that, I'll do it so that you get the feeling of actually being there. It'll be the side of the experience you never thought you were going to get, but now you're going to get it.
There we go. I'm super thrilled about our guest. Like I said, I already mentioned it at the top of the show, but it's Christopher West, and I happen to know, because I know you, Mark, because we are friends in real life, and I make Father Parrish play games with me, but I won't do that with you, that you do know Christopher West. But tell me when you first heard about Christopher West. What was your first introduction to him, just as an existent person in the world, not necessarily in person?
You know, actually, it's really interesting. The first time I really heard about Christopher West wasn't through really any of his work. We happened to have some very good mutual friends. And they talked a good bit every now and then about this guy, Christopher West, the great gift that he had been in their lives. And it was only kind of after all of that that I kind of discovered Christopher's work and his ethos and his mission in life. And so really my first introduction to Christopher was as a good friend, that he was a good friend. That's what I knew about him. And that's always a good way to get introduced to somebody.
What have you come to know about Christopher over the last little bit as you've gotten to do some work with him? You've gotten to know him a little bit more personally. But what is some of the things that that you are most excited about before we actually listen to this interview?
Sure. I mean, I've come to find that the analysis of him that was originally given to me was true. I've gotten to spend some time with him. He is a man who lives in the midst of relationship, I think, pretty much in any way you can define that. He is a man whose life is dedicated to unwrapping kind of the mysteries of our relationships with one another, our relationships with ourselves, our relationships with God.
So I'm really excited to share with you guys, to share with Mark, this conversation that I got to have the other day with Christopher West. So, Christopher, if you could take a moment just to introduce yourself to our listeners.
I am the proud husband of Wendy West. We've been married, well, we got married in 95. So as of today's date, that makes us about 23 years married. We are the proud parents of five children. And I am also the president of the Theology of the Body Institute and its outreach mission called the Core Project. So that's, in a nutshell, who I am and what I'm up to.
Yeah. Does your wife know that she's going to become a superhero at some point in time? Is she aware that her name has lined her up to be the perfect mild-mannered alternate? Or is she already a superhero?
And I know that she already is a superhero. She is the superhero in my life, without a doubt. I've learned more about what life is, what it means, and how to love through that woman than certainly anybody on the planet.
Awesome. Christopher, I want to ask a couple of questions to help our audience get to know you a little bit better. Some of them are going to be goofy, some of them will be serious, but take your time. If you want to frame your answer in some way, shape, or form, feel free to.
Okay.
None of these questions are a trap. Maybe some later ones.
But, okay.
I know that you are a lover of media, both music and movies. What's your all-time favorite band, the favorite song from that band, and why do you love them so much?
Okay. I don't think it's much of a surprise to people out there who know me that my favorite band is those four crazy Irish guys, U2. I've been following them since the early 80s. I feel like they've journeyed with me throughout life, and I've journeyed with them through various ups and downs. And I actually had a chance to meet Bono about 12 years ago and give him a copy of one of my books, and we had a lively conversation. He's a fascinating human being. I don't come down on the same page with him on lots of issues, but nonetheless, I admire him greatly. And why, the second part of the question was, why are these my favorite? What's my favorite song?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'd have to say the live presentation of Where the Streets Have No Name. At a U2 concert, I've been to countless U2 concerts over the years. The highlight, the pinnacle, the moment everybody's waiting for is when they go into Where the Streets Have No Name. It's a song about heaven, our yearning for heaven, that longing for that other place beyond this world that we all want to get to. So if I had to pick, it would be that one, but it's hard to pick a favorite. And why? Was that the other question? Why are they my favorite band?
Yep.
Bono, like no other person I know, well, Springsteen's up there pretty high, and Mike Mangione, with whom I get to travel, he's a world-class artist too. These three guys, Bono, Springsteen, and Mike Mangione, like nobody else I know, they sing from the ache. They sing from that deep place of hunger and longing and pining that defines us as human beings. I was 8 years old the first time I heard Born to Run on the radio with Bruce Springsteen, and he just cracked open his rib cage at the end of the song and lit this cosmic cry come out of his heart, and something ginormous rumbled through my soul then. And I've always related to those artists who are willing to go to that place, that place of longing. So that's why I love Bono so much.
Awesome. I would love to hear, have you ever purchased anything from a telemarketer, and why or why not?
That's a good one. I don't think I've ever been asked that one before. From a telemarketer,
If someone called you up, tried to sell you something on the phone. Have you ever bought anything?
I don't think I have, but I did fall for some infomercials back in the day. You want me to answer about the infomercial?
Yeah, tell me about your favorite infomercial purchase.
Well, it's not my favorite purchase, but it's, my wife and I laugh about it quite a bit. I was up late watching TV early in our marriage, and I saw this infomercial for something called an ionic toothbrush. And the ionic toothbrush was supposed to do all these miracle things. So like you had to hold your thumb on this little metal tab on the toothbrush. And apparently it was going to release these like ionic waves or something into your mouth that loosened up bacteria and did whatever else to make your mouth healthy and whatever else. And I somehow got hooked. I was like, oh, that sounds like a good idea. So we were newly married and rather poor. I was in graduate school and Wendy was supporting us as an RN. And I spent her hard-earned money on a very expensive toothbrush. And it's kind of been a running joke for the last 23 years.
Oh, man, that's so good. You know, it's hard. Infomercials, I think, are way harder to resist than telemarketers. Telemarketers call me up when I don't want to be talked to. Infomercials come in when I'm already kind of in consumption mode.
Right.
So it's way harder to push back on that. Plus, they show me all the good things it's doing. That's the other thing.
Tony, I've done thousands of interviews over the years, and no one has ever asked me that question. So kudos to you for a new question.
Thanks. I appreciate it. That's one of my favorite things. What is a childhood disillusionment that you have experienced?
Ooh.
Something you believed as a child that fell away as an adult.
Well, I was just recounting the story to my kids last night. When I was 5 years old, I was sitting at the table and I had lost my tooth the night before and got my quarter from the tooth fairy. And I said to my dad at the table, I'll never forget this. It was like a life-changing moment. I said, I don't think there's a tooth fairy. I think you're the tooth fairy. And I could tell from the smirk on his face that I had it right. And then I started going to the next logical step. I was like, wait a minute. I don't think there's an Easter bunny either. I think you're the Easter bunny. And I saw from the smirk on his face that I got that one right too. And then the inevitable conclusion that I could barely accept was that Santa Claus was next. And with a lip trembling, I said, does that mean you're Santa Claus too? And I could tell, of course, from my dad's look on his face that there was no Santa Claus. And then I was like, but where did the footprints in the fireplace come from? And then my dad showed me his old cowboy boots from the back of the closet and how they were exactly the shape of Santa Claus's footprints in our fireplace every year. So that's the one that comes to mind.
If you could travel to any year in time to visit, what year would you travel to and why?
Fascinating. Year in time to visit. I do have a fascination with early America. Like, I would love to see the property like 300 years ago where I grew up, what it was like then, or the property that I own now, what it was like then. I do have a fascination with early American history and Native Americans. I studied anthropology in my undergrad, and something I really loved about studying that was getting to know a little bit about the early American history and Native Americans. And to this day, I'm still waiting for the time I find an arrowhead in the dirt somewhere, in the woods or along a creek or something like that. So, yeah, it would be pretty cool to be there on Easter Sunday morning, you know, when Jesus came out of the tomb. That'd be pretty dang awesome. Mm. But next to that, take me back 300 years to Pennsylvania, where I grew up, and to take me to the landscape as it was 300 years ago, I think that'd be pretty cool.
Yeah. The last question I want to ask you before we kind of shift gears is, if you could give your life to save the life of a stranger who was going to die, would you? Why or why not?
I'd certainly like to say I would. Like, I would like to be that kind of person. I'm also aware of my weaknesses as a human being, and you know, maybe I would cower. I would hope I would not cower. So let's go with the hope that I have that I would. And why would I? I would hope that I would do it out of decency and love and the inspiration of Christ. You know, no greater love is this than that you lay down your life for a friend. And even if I didn't know him, I would hope I'd be willing to do that out of love. I once heard it said, I really believe it's true. Behind the eyes of everyone you meet is a story that if you knew it, it would make you weep. And that to me is the sentiment I want to have towards every human being, where I can look in this human being's eyes and see a real human being with a real history, with a real story, with joys and tragedies, and share that common humanity. And I would hope that somebody would be willing to lay his life down for me, so I would want to do it for somebody else. That's my disposition. I hope I could live up to it.
Thanks so much for sharing.
Sure.
So I want to transition into kind of the core question we ask here on The Threshold, and that's, if somebody walked up to you on the mean streets of Pennsylvania, and because we know that's where all the mean streets are, and they said, "Hey, in a few minutes, could you tell me what you believe about life and faith?" How would you respond to that person?
In a few minutes, what I believe about life and faith. I'd probably start with that ache that I was talking about earlier. In my penchant for pop culture, I have to quote Bruce Springsteen again and say, he said it best, everybody's got a hungry heart. That hunger has been the driving force in my life for pretty much everything. And I came to faith in as much as my seeking to satisfy that ache caused me a lot of pain. I was taking that ache to all kinds of things that didn't satisfy. And I came up with a metaphor that kind of summarizes my whole philosophy. And here it is. I grew up thinking Christianity was a starvation diet. I grew up thinking that Christianity basically told me my desires were bad. I needed to repress them, but follow all these rules and you'll be a good, upstanding Christian citizen. And I said, oh, if that's all the church has to offer me, well, forget that. And I went off and became a convert to what I call the fast food gospel, which is the promise of immediate gratification for all my hungers. And I say, don't lie to me. You know, the chicken nuggets taste good going down. If that becomes your steady diet, it's going to make you pretty sick. And that's where I was in my college years. And it put me on my knees saying, in so many words, is there good food? I learned the hard way you can die from starvation on the one hand, but you can also die from food poisoning. And I had been down both of those paths. Faith to me is the trust and belief that there is a banquet that corresponds to the hunger. That's it for me in one sentence. There is a banquet that corresponds to the hunger. I really believe that unless existence is utterly cruel, and that's a possibility, but I don't believe it. There has to be a banquet that corresponds to the hunger. That's my faith. I believe there is.
Why do you reject the possibility of there not being that answer? What in your experience has led you to that place?
There are hors d'oeuvres all over the place. There are signs all over the place. There are indicators all over the place that tell us the banquet is real. I like to speak in terms of, it's kind of a religious word. Well, it is a religious word. Let me say the word and then I'll define what I mean by it. Sacramentality is the word I want to talk about here. And by that, I mean the physical world, this earthly existence, I believe is a sign that points to another reality. There are so many experiences of truth and goodness and beauty in this world. There are also experiences of lies and evil and ugliness. We know that too. But the truth and the goodness and the beauty that I've experienced in this life leads me to believe that these are pointers. These are indicators. These are signs pointing me to something beyond, something more. We were talking earlier about music and how my love for U2 is inspired by the honesty I find in their music, singing about that hunger that we all have. You know, the anthem of U2 that really pinpoints what I'm getting at is, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Where he says, I've climbed the highest mountain, I've run through the fields only to be with you. He says, you know, you're the love of my life, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And here I want to quote from C.S. Lewis, who says, if you find in your heart desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, then it only makes sense that you're made for another world. Hmm. That's my experience. And it doesn't cause me to love this world less. It causes me to love it more, and it causes me to love the good things of this world more. Like, I would say this, Tony, that we have three choices with our desire, with that ache we're talking about. We're either going to be a stoic and repress it all, we're going to be an addict who indulges in all the pleasures of the world looking for ultimate happiness, or we're going to be an aspiring mystic. And by that, I mean someone who's looking for the mystery beyond this world. So the Stoic is not what faith is all about. Christianity, anyway, Christian faith is not a call to annihilate your desire. You know, there's this beautiful line in the Psalms that says, the Lord is my shepherd, there's nothing I shall want. Now, the goal of a lot of Eastern religions would read that scripture very differently. There's nothing I shall want. They would think, oh, we eliminate our desire. There's nothing I shall want because I've reached nirvana and I no longer have desire. I've learned how to eliminate the thirst in my being. This is not the Christian approach. The Lord is my shepherd, there's nothing I shall want means not the elimination of desire, but the ultimate satisfaction of it. The ultimate satisfaction of desire. That's something that excites me. If there really is ultimate satisfaction for this hunger, then I don't need to repress my desire like the Stoic. I don't need to indulge my desire in finite pleasures like the addict. I just need to open up my hunger to the promise that this banquet is real, and to learn patience in waiting for its coming. And as I learned that, I've discovered, Tony, I don't love the pleasures of this world less. I love them more because I come to see them as so many signs and foreshadowings of what's on the other side. Like, I love a good beer because to me it's a little taste of heaven. I love good music because to me it's a taste of heaven. I love making love to my wife because to me it's a little taste of heaven. And it gives me hope that there's something beyond.
Yeah.
That's sacramentality, to go back to that word.
Yeah, I love that. I would love to hear maybe a little bit. You talked about kind of growing up, you know, you obviously were believers in, at least for a short period of time, the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, and Santa Claus. what role did faith play in your household growing up?
Yeah, a big part. My mom especially, she came to a pretty dramatic Christian conversion. I mean, she was raised a Catholic, but in many ways, I don't want to oversimplify it. She had a sincere faith and love for the Lord, but there was a lot of legalism growing up as a Catholic in the 40s, 50s.
What? Catholics? I can't imagine.
So my mom grew up in that whole environment, and in the early 70s, she was going through some real trials and struggles in her marriage, and she met some Protestant women who had a kind of faith she had never really encountered before. And she was invited to a prayer meeting and had a new level of an encounter with Jesus at the time, and really changed her life. And I remember getting dragged to lots of prayer meetings with my mom as a kid, and the whole 70s charismatic renewal thing. And I didn't like it very much. didn't want much to do with it. It seemed kind of over the top to me and weird. And in fact, my parents got so involved in the charismatic renewal in the 70s and 80s that they ended up moving my family in 1987 from our native Pennsylvania to a charismatic ecumenical community of believers in Gaithersburg, Maryland in 1987, at which time I ran away from home and wanted nothing to do with it, and was ended up being estranged from my family for a few years. So faith was an ever-present reality, but I really bucked it. I rebelled against it. I remember getting confirmed when I was in eighth grade in the early 80s, and my mom wanted to give me a Bible as a confirmation gift, and I said, I don't know why you're giving me a Bible. I'm not going to read it. And I also remember going off to this Christian summer camp when I was 14 or 15, and the camp counselor took me for a walk and asked me if I wanted to give my life to Jesus. I said, nah, I don't. No, thanks. So that was my response to the experience I had growing up with religion. It was, for me, it was not largely at the time a positive experience. I can look back as an adult and be grateful for seeds that were planted, for some formation I got. But overall, my experience growing up was not all that pleasant.
Yeah, well, it's interesting to hear, because I know, and people who aren't familiar with your work, you are, and I mean, I don't know if you receive this this way, but I think it's true, and I'm going to state it as a truth, and I'm going to ask you just to receive it as that. You are one of the foremost experts, if not the foremost expert, on John Paul II's theology of the body, at least in the American and English speaking church. And I could be wrong about that. I could also be right about that. But in my experience, that's absolutely one of the things that I love about you, is you've helped me really unpack a lot of some of the things that you've named through your explanation of John Paul II's beautiful theology of the body and the church's beautiful teachings around that. And so that's a very different place to be at than this young man that was bucking the spiritual experience of his family. I want to dive more into that in just a second, but I'd love to have you explain a little bit about what is theology of the body, why is that important in the world today, or at least in the Catholic Church's teachings.
Yes, theology of the body, first and foremost, is the collection of 129. Wednesday General Audience addresses that St. John Paul II delivered between 1979 and 1984. It was his first major teaching project as Pope, and in it, he gave us a thorough biblical study on the meaning and importance of human embodiment, particularly as it concerns our creation as male and female and the call of the two to become one flesh. Why did God make us sexual beings? That is the question on the table. And what we learn in the course of this Bible study on human embodiment is that sexuality is anything but a footnote in questions of faith and questions of life and human existence. I mean, let's just begin with this. Is there any listener out there who would exist without sex? The answer is no. None of us would exist without the sexual union of our parents. But it doesn't stop there. We're not only the fruit of our parents' sexual union, but of their parents and 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 their parents, the whole way back to the beginning of time. I don't know if it ever dawned on you, Tony, but human history is literally determined by who is having sex with whom.
Yeah.
It is. I mean, that's not an exaggerated statement. And John Paul II helps us. This is not a new teaching, by the way. I mean, he brings a new language to it. He brings maybe a new depth of understanding, but he's also building on the shoulders of giants here. And standing on the shoulders of giants, as the expression goes, he's building on the foundations that saints have been reflecting on for centuries, the whole way back to St. Paul and the prophets in the Old Testament, that sexual love, marital love, the union of man and woman in marriage, that intimate embrace of one flesh, the two become one flesh, this is a sign, and not just any sign. It's the primordial sign, John Paul II says. It's the primordial sacrament, the original fundamental sign that reveals in this world the eternal mystery of God and his plan for the universe. Theology of the body is the recognition that our bodies, as male and female, tell a divine story. The call of male and female to union, that's what the body reveals. A man's body does not make sense by itself. A woman's body does not make sense by itself. Seen in light of each other, unless we are blind, and tragically a lot of us in the world today are, we see there is a design. A man's body, let's be more specific, a man's genitals are designed to be in union with a woman's genitals for the sake of this profound union of the two in one flesh and for the sake of generation, right? Thank God our ancestors knew this and lived this, or we would not exist, right? But this whole reality of generation and union, this is just a little glimmer of the eternal plan of God to unite himself with us. See, the main image that the Bible uses to help us understand divine love is that God is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Not only does God love us, he wants to marry us. And not only does he want to marry us, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the baby carriage. What we didn't realize, though, in second grade when we learned that pithy rhyme is we were actually reciting some profound theology. God loves us, wants to marry us, and he wants to fill his bride, the church, humanity. He wants his bride to conceive eternal life within her. This is the story of human sexuality. This is the story our bodies tell. It's a divine story. And it's not just poetry, Tony. This is why I'm a Christian, because this beautiful story is real. If Christmas is true, then the idea that God wants to fill his bride with eternal life, it's not a metaphor, because there was a woman, we believe, who lived 2,000 years ago, who opened that ache, that hunger, that yearning we're talking about, which can only be filled with something infinite. There was a woman who opened her womb to infinity and conceived the infinite within her womb. Pregnant Mary, Theotokos, as they say in the Church of the East, the God bearer, the pregnant Mary is the sign, the icon, the main symbol of what it means to be human. To open up our emptiness within inside us and let it be filled with the infinite. This is our faith, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Our bodies tell this story. This is what set me on fire 25 years ago when I first read John Paul II's Theology of the Body. Why is it important? Because there is an absolute horrific, diabolical attack in the world and in the church today against the truth of our sexuality, and it's leading us into all kinds of horrors and hell, from the Me Too movement in the wider culture and to the abuse by some clergy within our churches. The sexual dysfunction of humanity is leading us into the depth of pain and despair, I would even say unprecedented in all of human history, not because there's anything new under the sun in terms of sexual distortion, but the world did not have the internet before the modern era. The world did not have hardcore pornography available to us at the touch of a button from a device in our pockets until now. This horror that we are experiencing in the world of degrading human sexuality, which is to say degrading the human person, the suffering, the accumulated suffering that we're enduring now is unprecedented. But the Holy Spirit has not abandoned the church. I want to propose the Holy Spirit grants the church what she needs when she needs it. And what we need right now is what we've already been granted, St. John Paul II's theology of the body. But we got to inject this into our bloodstream, because you could have the cure for cancer right in your hands, but if you don't put it into your blood, it's not going to do you any good. We have this theology of the body in the church, but it has yet really to be injected into the bloodstream. And God willing, I'm going to spend my last breath and every ounce of energy I have between now and when I die, helping the church to inject this into her bloodstream.
It's amazing. So I want to ask you just a quick question then, and then maybe make a little transition after that. And that is, maybe it's not a quick question, it's a big question. So where for you does Jesus fit into all of that?
Well, he's the pregnant, or he's what's the fruit of Mary's womb, right? So he's the pregnancy. What's Mary pregnant with? Mary is pregnant with the Word made flesh. So let me say a word about that, a word about the Word. The Word, you know, we say in Scripture, St. John tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is at the heart and center of everything for a Christian believer. But I want to get to the Greek word that we translate, Word. The Greek word that we translate with the English word, Word, is Logos, the Logos. This is a much richer word than the word, Word. Logos means the logic behind everything, the beauty behind everything, the meaning behind everything, the ultimate purpose behind everything, the beauty behind everything. That's the Logos. You know, we encounter the Logos when we have that experience of a sunset and our heart is pierced. It's run through with beauty. We have that encounter with the Logos when we hear a piece of music that puts a lump in our throat or brings a tear to our eye. We have that encounter with the Logos when we're mesmerized at the sight of a bee pollinating a flower, going from flower to flower. What makes the world tick? What's the logic behind the way the birds fly and the stars make their course in the sky? The logic behind the universe is called the Logos. And the absolutely astounding claim of the Christian faith is that that logic behind the universe and how it works and how it operates and what makes it tick and what makes it beautiful, that Logos became flesh in the womb of a woman, a young girl, basically, who lived 2,000 years ago. That is an astounding claim that even Christians, you know, we claim to believe it, but I'm not really sure we do. You know, the idea of a God who loves us just in a purely spiritual way is a heck of a lot more acceptable to human sensibilities than the idea of a God who literally bleeds to love us, literally bleeds in a human body to love us, and even more says, drink my blood or you have no life in you. I mean, holy Moses, can you get more visceral than that? Here we are as Catholics who claim that in our most solemn worship ritual that we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Logos made flesh. Now, we call it Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Why Eucharist? Why thanksgiving? Because holy God in heaven, if this is real, if the hunger I feel inside me, Tony, is a hunger for infinity, I cannot find a ladder tall enough to get me there. But the Christian proposal is that the infinite one came down to our level to say, here I am. And by the way, you know that hunger you have? I'm going to make myself bread so that you can eat infinity. You know that thirst you have? I'm going to make myself blood and I'm going to bleed for you so that you can drink infinity. If that's real, let me in. Let me in. If that's real, then we as Catholics, we have a song to sing to Bruce Springsteen in his hungry heart. we have a song to sing to Mick Jagger who can't get no satisfaction. And it goes like this. You satisfy the hungry heart with gift of finest wheat. Come give to us, O saving Lord, the bread of life to eat. Ho, 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 ho. Bread of life. If this is real, if this is real, pardon my Polish, but if this is real, holy shitsky, there is a banquet. There is a banquet that corresponds to my hunger. If that's real, let me in. And this is why I love the way St. John Paul II defines faith. He says, faith is the openness of the human heart to that gift of God. That infinity comes to us. Faith means we open our hunger and we let God feed it with himself. And here's, I'm going to quote from one of my favorite Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 81, where the Lord says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. That's my whole life right there. Another one of my favorite lines from the Psalms is, the wild asses drink their fill. Okay, I consider myself a wild ass. And if I get to drink my fill, oh man, bring it on. This is what I'm made for. When I look at the hole in my the core of my being, the emptiness, the yearning, the hunger, if there's something that can fill it, I want it. And I believe that the Logos, the infinite one behind everything, has become food for me. That's pretty dang awesome.
It's beautiful. I always offer at the end of the conversation or towards the end of the conversation that if somebody has a question they'd like to ask me, I'm happy to answer it, but you are not obligated to ask me one.
I'll ask you one. Tony, what in your life awakens that ache that we've been talking about? What's an experience in your life you could say, Christopher, I know what you're talking about. Here's what happened to me. I know that ache. What would that be?
I think for me, a lot of it comes down to, I love that quote. It hit me really hard at the beginning. Like if you, the quote you said, if you knew what lied behind the eyes of another man, you would find a story that would make you weep.
Yeah.
I'm incredibly blessed in the work that I do to get to spend a lot of time with people. And people show me a whole lot about, what happens in their hearts, what their aches, what their desires are, but lots of times what their wounds are. And it's kind of the argument from evil in some ways, but it's really kind of moves beyond that in the sense of, when somebody is willing to actually be vulnerable in front of another human being who shows me their willingness to be vulnerable and allows me to return that, there is a beauty that's found in communion there with that other person, that I don't think there's anything that I've ever experienced beyond in a sheerly human capacity that shows me that's ever been more transcendent than that. Just that meeting of two people who are willing to say, I'm hurting, right? And I need someone. And then the other person being able to say, I'm also hurting and need somebody. And then be able to move forward together seeking healing. Not just to sit in pain, not just to sit and hurt, but to actually move forward and journey together towards something greater. It's one of the reasons I love doing the show, is just to receive that from people, to spend a little bit of time opening up some of these deep, visceral things. And I would say beyond that, my relationship with my wife is another huge part of that. And there's some of that in the middle of that. My wife and I are two individuals who get to hurt together and be healed together and to celebrate together and to have joy together. One of the things I love hearing you talk about that makes me feel normal is my she's going to also hate that I'm sharing this. My wife thinks it's really bizarre that not only that I view sex as an act of prayer, but that I pray additionally during sex. She thinks it's super bizarre. It never throws us off our game, but she thinks it's weird.
Tony, bless you, brother. Can I tell you, it is not weird. It is not weird. It's meant to be. This is a direct quote from St. John Paul II. The marital embrace is meant to be liturgical.
Mm-hmm.
It's meant to be an act of worship. See, the sexual revolution of the, you know, the last century, and now we're reaping the sour fruit of all that. The sexual revolution turned sex into something that is worshipped, right? We all worship something. We worship whatever we think is going to satisfy our ache. And most people think sex is what's going to satisfy the ache. And you know what? There's a truth there that got twisted up.
Mm-hmm.
Sex is the number one idol. And by that, I mean the number one God substitute, because in the divine plan, it's the number one icon,
mm-hmm.
right? Icons are meant to point us to divine realities. But when we fail to let the icon take us the next step to the reality it signifies, and we stop at the icon itself with our desire for the infinite, we're really looking for God. But when we stop at the sign of God, the icon becomes an idol. That's what the sexual revolution did. It turned sex into something that is worshipped. See, the true Christian revolution is that sex is not something worshipped. Sex becomes something that is worship.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes an act praising God for this foreshadowing of the heavenly bliss that awaits us on the other side. Because that's what sex is supposed to be. The love of man and woman in that intimate marital union is meant to be a little glimmer. In all of its orgasmic joy, it's meant to be a little glimmer of what it means to participate in the eternal exchange of love found in the Trinity. This is what I learned from St. John Paul II. This is what rocked my world. And can I rewind for a second and say, Tony, I so appreciate the answer you gave to my question, because I would have to agree with you. Nothing gets us more in touch with reality, with what is real, with what is true, with what is good, with what is beautiful, than when two human beings make themselves utterly naked with one another and reveal who they really are in all their wounds, in all their brokenness, in all their fear, and they say to one another, I choose you and I will journey with you. This is what sex is supposed to be. It's supposed to be that level of nakedness, that level of saying, I choose you. I will journey with you, no matter what it takes, for us to find together the answer to the cry of our hearts. We're going to go for it together. That kind of sex can only happen if two people have said to one another, I will never leave you.
Mm-hmm.
I will never forsake you. Otherwise, we can't do it. We cannot make ourselves that naked with another human being if there's even a thought in the back of our mind, this person could leave me. The vulnerability that takes place when we really make ourselves as naked as we're called to be. You can't be that vulnerable unless somebody says, I'll never leave you. This is why sex is meant to express a love that says, I'll never leave you. And that love is called marriage.
Hmm.
It's what we're made for. We're made to be loved in such a way that will never be forsaken. The human heart knows that truth.
Christopher, thank you so much for being on today. The last thing that I just invite people to is I offer prayer at the end, and that can be prayer together. It can be me praying for you, or if you're not open to prayer, that's totally okay also too. Not everybody is, and we always respect that for people. Would you like to pray either together or have me pray for you?
Brother, I am wide open to prayer, and may I share a definition of prayer that is my favorite?
Mm-hmm.
I heard it from Pope Benedict XVI, and he gets it from the fathers of the church, and he says, prayer, properly understood, is nothing other than becoming a longing for God. So everything we've been talking about in our conversation together, which I've really enjoyed, is prayer. I mean, we're trying to get in touch with that longing for God. And may I also invite the listeners out there, if you want to get in touch more with this longing for God, if you want to get in touch with this cry of your heart that we've been talking about, my ministry, the Theology of the Body Institute, is offering a free course called What Do You Want? And it's based on the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. That's what he asks. He says, what do you want? This is the first words out of the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's not follow all these rules. It's what do you want? So we have this free course called What Do You Want? It's an online free course. And if anybody out there is interested in it, I invite you to go to theologyofthebody.com/free course and sign up. It would be a great way to dip your toe into what this theology of the body is all about and learn more. So yes, please, please, Tony, let's pray.
Yeah. Speaking in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Beautiful and gracious God, we just take a moment to look to you, to acknowledge you, to thank you for this time of vulnerability, this time of intimacy, this time of growing close in community with each other. And for all those out there who are listening, I thank them for their presence in this moment, in this time. God, mostly I thank you just for Christopher, for the gift that you've made him to those around him, but also to your church, to your body. And I know that you you speak blessing on him, that you've anointed him for a specific purpose. God, I just ask that you would continue to fill him with your love and your power. I don't know that I've ever experienced somebody who, to me, is a sign of continual joy in the work and the ministry that you have set before them. I ask that you continue to send your joy down upon him. And as much as you satisfy his heart to make him open and receptive to more and more of your grace and your goodness and that eternal banquet, God, help him to receive that now and always as he seeks to lead others closer to you.
Tony, as you're praying, I'm thinking of this image from the scripture. I don't remember exactly where it is, but the experience of brothers in communion is like oil running down Aaron's beard. And I'm thinking of your beautiful big bushy beard and your beard balm company, and I'm thinking of that oil of communion just running down your beard. And I don't have a beard right now. Sometimes I grow it out in the winter, but I have experienced a rich communion with you like oil on a beard, and I really appreciate it, and I thank God for it. I ask your blessings on Tony and his wife and his ministry, that it would reach many, many hearts, and that many lives would be blessed by what he does for the church. Let it be, Lord, as you desire. Amen.
Amen. Christopher, thank you so much. If people, tell us again that course that you named. And I actually want to say, like, I know we have a lot of listeners who are atheists, who are agnostic. This is a super deeply Catholic episode, which we have no shame about here on The Threshold, because we want people to come as they are, asking their questions, sharing their experience. But I actually think Theology of the Body has a lot of really amazing things to say, regardless of your background or your religious perspective. Some of it's going to be maybe out of your frame of reference, but I think it's a really amazing thing to look at from a sheerly philosophical standpoint. The way that desire leads us, the way that we exist in the world, and the philosophy that underpins that is very present in the Theology of the Body. So, Christopher, what's that URL one more time?
Yeah, theologyofthebody.com/free course. And let me hold out one other way of maybe dipping a toe in this whole world. If anybody out there is wanting to learn more about who I am and what this work has done in my life, what Theology of the Body has meant to me, and you were talking earlier about making yourself vulnerable, Tony, and taking our masks off. There's a short film I produced a year and a half ago called The Cry of the Heart. And man, I get pretty vulnerable in there, taking off some of my own masks and sharing what it's really been like trying to live this out in my own life and my brokenness and my marriage, how I've hurt my wife and how I am desperately in need of God's mercy. So if you want to Google Christopher West, The Cry of the Heart, you'll find a way to watch that film for free. And it's just a 20-minute little short film. It might be another avenue for people who want to explore more.
And then what's the best place to connect with you online or to follow your work online?
Theologyofthebody.com. Oh. Theologyofthebody.com.
Christopher, thanks so much for joining us today. We'll be right back after this with my follow-up conversation. Hey, everybody, before we jump into my follow-up conversation with Mark Guiney about what we took away from my conversation with Christopher, I want to make a couple of short announcements. The first one is that I would just love to invite anyone who wants to out on December 14th in the evening. My friend Lisa Stadler of Disagreeable Subjects, who was a guest at the very beginning of the season, and I are doing two back-to-back live podcast shows in North Seattle. It's called Unsilent Night. It's a night about talking about things that really matter. She's going to do an episode of Disagreeable Subjects about how we celebrate in a time where it's hard to have hope politically, and I'm going to do one about how people celebrate during the holidays from different religious and spiritual backgrounds. So if you want to come out for a night where we talk about what really matters, December 14th. It's going to start at 7 p.m. And you can find ticket information in the show notes or at the Pocket Theater. That's in North Seattle. We'd love to have you there. Mark your calendars. Can't wait to see you. It's a small venue and tickets are going to go quick. So there's that. But also, again, we're starting this thing called the Nazarite Challenge. Catholic Balm Co., longtime supporter of the show, because it's also me, is going to be hosting this thing along with a bunch of other folks, where basically over the course of November, we encourage people to either, if you're a man, grow a beard and grow your hair out, or if you're a woman, to stop shaving also if you want to, or to get rid of some other part of your grooming regimen, and just to focus on a life of virtue over the course of the month. This is a reference back to people like Samson in the Old Testament, who lived a life of virtue and who focused on the spiritual health of those around them. We'd love to have you join us in that, regardless of what your spiritual background is. And the cool thing is, it's going to be a daily micro podcast, so 3 to 5 minute daily reflections on a different virtue throughout the course of the day. There's more information about that down in the show notes as well. Thank you to Catholic Balm Co. for your sponsorship. But also, number one call to action that we want to have this week is to go check out the work that Christopher West is doing. Right now, they have a free pop-up course on theology of the body. So no money down, limited time offer. You can go actually learn a whole lot about the basics of theology of the body for absolutely free. We're going to have a link down there, and I know Christopher mentioned it. We're actually having this come out on Friday, the 26th, and that's about 5 days into the course. It's going to be up through the 29th, so you've got the weekend and the beginning of next week to go check it out. We'd love to have you guys check that out. And we may, for Threshold listeners, be able to keep it open just a little bit longer. There's going to be a little bit of extra content on Patreon this week. Go check that out also. And please share this episode to other people who you think would enjoy the conversations that we're having on social media. You know, write it down, transcribe it, throw it at them, whatever you want to do. Social media is probably best, though. But we'll be right back with my conversation with Mark Guiney to wrap up this episode. Christopher, thank you so much for taking the time to sit down to talk to me about your life and your work. Mark Guiney, what did you take away from that conversation?
Interestingly enough, you know, I have had a little bit more time to kind of, since I have familiarity with Christopher's work, I've had the opportunity to kind of think and digest a little bit more on his words here. And the image that really comes to me as I'm listening, is that, you know, our understanding of sexuality in the culture today is really a wound, right? Or it's really a spot of extreme contention. I mean, if you look at the great social issues of our time, a very great many of them are in the realm of sexuality. Mm-hmm. And as human beings, even, you know, within our own kind of American culture, Western culture. We have extremely diverting or diverse views on sexuality. And those views run very deeply. They have great implications. And people are very passionate about them. And so the implication, at least for me, my impulse is always to kind of run away from that, right? Or our impulse in general is to kind of run away from that, right? Or to like,
and I think specifically it's for Catholics and Christians. Because like we have a lot of listeners out there who aren't. I think there's a lot of a tendency to just completely withdraw from that. Is that what you're talking about? Or are you saying something else?
No, I think you're correct. I think you're correct. I think our experience as Catholics and Christians would cause us to withdraw from this discussion. But I think that applies to other people too. I mean, all I'm trying to relate is the fact that this is such a controversial issue, right? And yeah. What Christopher does is just stand directly in that breach, right? That's the image that comes to my head, is a person who stands kind of in the break in the wall, come what may, you know, plants his flag and says, you know, here is where I stand. This is what I believe in the midst of an extremely contentious situation, which I always admire deeply whenever I kind of find people who stand for their convictions in that way.
And my big thing about Christopher that struck me kind of always, but it was interesting to have this conversation with him and to experience it firsthand in kind of a non-produced, like I've seen videos with him, you know, before. I've heard audio of him. I've read his books. Anytime you're looking at some sort of finalized product like that, and even this podcast for our listeners, maybe a little bit, but we don't do a ton of like narrative editing. He comes across just super joyful consistently. It's not like, all right, my name's Christopher West and I'm going to give a talk, so I'm going to turn on this joy that I have.
Yeah.
Like he is so excited and so passionate about his work and his life. It's amazing. And I say those things separately, but I also want to name like very clearly, it's because he spends a lot of time focusing on like an integration of self, a knowing of who Christopher West is in relationship to other people, which you named earlier. And that gives us like a sense of peace and just here's who I am in the world. And so there's a lot of people who I encounter like you, where it's like, yeah, they're standing in the breach and that's admirable, but some of them are really angry about being in that breach and some of them are really adamant about being there for their own reasons.
Yeah.
And it's just who Christopher West finds himself being. And he is that thing well. And there's just this sheer joy and passion that comes out of that. And I think regardless of whatever, you know, spiritual background someone comes from, most of us are angling for something like that, right? Where we can just live in the world as the person that we are, regardless of how we feel like we were created or how we came to that place.
Yeah.
And just know that and know that that is good. And it's a blessing to see someone who is that. And if you don't believe in blessing, it's an honor to encounter someone who is living in that space. And that for me was one of the, I think, kind of the background in my mind questions I had that just came across really, really clearly in the conversation. What else stood out to you from the conversation, Mark? Any like fire lines? I don't know how to do like emojis on podcasts, like fire emoji. Any fire emoji three times lines that stood out to you?
Well, you're asking, were there points in the audio where I paused, pulled out my air horn, gave three short blasts, and then resumed listening?
Correct.
Okay. Well, you know, something that, you know, I want to talk through with you. You in my life have taken the opportunity to talk through things with me, like when I've been places of discomfort and places of uncertainty, right? You know, and I just want to say that to people who are out there, these conversations do not just happen on this podcast for this podcast, right? Like they happen, this is a great ministry of your life, right? Is having these conversations with people. And I've been the beneficiary of many of them. So what I kind of want to name and what I want you to help me process in some ways, because I think you have some good insight on it, is that for me, there was also a profound discomfort listening to some of this. And it came from a point that he makes later on in the conversation. And you wouldn't think that discomfort would be part of this. I mean, this guy is passionately Catholic, right? He believes in Jesus Christ. I am Catholic. I am not very good at it. Few of us are. But you would think that if he's kind of affirming things that I believe, that this would be like a positive experience. Like this would be a warm, glowing sort of thing. But when he gets to the point of talking about, you know, if the Eucharist is what we say it is, if reality is what we say it is, if sexuality is what we say it is, then our lives should be changed. Then we should be changed, right? And like for me, that is such a challenge. Like it's true. I accept, like I understand that and I believe that. But then like it forces me to confront my own like mental and spiritual and physical frailty, right? Like, can I live in a way that is commensurate with the reality that we're talking about here? Can I live up to that, right? And so yeah. Like, as I'm listening to him, I'm suspended in that space of, yes, this is what I believe, but am I acting like I believe it?
Yeah, I, you know, one of the things that I really like, and I think what you're naming is one of the major reasons I know people walk away from faith of any stripe is the fact that it's not changing anything in their life or that it's doing harm to them, right? Like it's one of those two things. And when it's not doing anything in your life and there's no community, it's easy to just say like, why am I doing this? Right. If it's doing you harm, it's easy to say, I'm not doing this anymore. I think it's an essential question that we have to ask ourselves, like, are we living that way? And I think from moment to moment, and one of the things I love about Christopher, and it's funny, he always gets accused of over-sexualizing theology of the body. Mm. We've got a Patreon clip where he kind of talks about, not that specifically, but some of those misconceptions about theology of the body. And there is such a desire in the world today. We named like sex is important regardless of what people believe about sex. They typically believe sex is important. Not everybody, but I'd say 90%+ of people think that that sex, sexual identity, other things like that matter. Is that we are when we're deeply confronted with kind of some of these relational aspects, the understanding of us as Christ's bride, or the church, or us as individuals, right? That basically that God wants to marry us is something that'll get thrown out a lot in theology of the body, and that the Eucharist and the Mass and other things are representative of that, as well as those things being representative of the Mass. This is really deep Catholic theology and ecclesiology, guys. I'm sorry if you're not.
Yeah,
Catholic
we're going
right
deep
now.
Catholic here. Sorry, we'll come up for air in a second.
Yeah. So the reality is, though, I would say even with that, that's how relationships work sometimes. Mm. Like my relationship with my wife, she's in the room right now, so she may scoff in the background at this. My relationship with my wife makes me want to be a better husband and a better father and a better person. Mm. But lots of the time I'm really bad at that.
Yeah.
Lots of the time I'm not becoming that better person. And lots of times it happens in spurts, or sometimes it happens slowly over time and then all of a sudden it is. And sometimes in relationships, we get better about stating our needs or our desires, and that causes things to shift and change and move, and we have to be able to reset in that relationship.
Yeah.
And I think if a God exists, right, and if that God is the person of Jesus Christ, and if what the church proposes is true, the church proposes that should be a relationship that matches the marital relationship in a number of ways, then I think the same things have to be understood as true. That relationships don't look like me perfectly responding to other people all the time. And therefore relationships won't oftentimes look like me not responding to God the right way all the time, if there's a God that desires to be in a relationship with us. And so I think a lot of that's really, really important to understand, regardless of what stripe of faith or creed somebody prescribes to, is that relationships should be something that excite us, that drive change and growth and flourishing in us. If you are married, your marriage should do that. If you're a friend, your friendship should do that. If you're a coworker, your coworking relationships should do that. And we all know that they don't a lot of the time, right? And so just cut those toxic people out of your life. No, well, cut toxic people out of your life. That's not what I'm saying, though. If a God exists, right, your relationship should be doing that. But you also should be patient with the fact that it's not always going to, because you are a human being who doesn't do that all the time with the other important relationships in your life, right? You're not sitting here constantly being inspired by who your mother is, right? Probably 70% of the time, Mark Guiney. I know you. I know you're a good guy, but I know you love your mom. But you're not always sitting here just being totally inspired by who your mom is to change your life for the better. And so I think those things are really important. And it's also this, I think this other understanding is, there's an understanding of self that has to come in at some place too. And I've talked for so long now that I don't actually know what that place is. I don't know how to tie that back to my original point, which is pretty rare for me. You know that. But to be totally honest with you, there is an understanding of self that comes into some of this. Probably that we have to know who we are in that relationship would probably be the easy and core point. But yeah.
Well, I think what I'm drawing from this too, I think from what you're saying here, and I think Christopher says it too, and I think as Catholics we believe it, and I think that hopefully other religious traditions would believe it as well, is that our relationship with God, our relationship with the infinite, is human, right? Like it is finite. Like they're even for the holiest people in the world, those people don't live in a technicolor world of stars and sunshine and not really. They live in a world of parking tickets and overdue library books and celery.
And sin, and not just things that are small, like inconveniences in the context of our life, but sin. And we can view sin surely as a rupture of relationship. So even from a surely human perspective, some of them are jerks.
Right.
Right. There are some people out there who may be very holy, but are not good with people and are absolute jerks. Right. And who are working that out like in their own lives. And so there's a lot of things that go into that. But yeah, go ahead.
But his whole thing, and I think he's right. He mentions that. So I'm countering my own point here, fueled by your observation, that our lives are incarnational. Our faith, our relationship with God is incarnational, meaning that it has a body, and that body is the world around us, right?
It was a very broad statement you just made. You just said our body is the world around us.
Yeah, that's totally.
I'm fine with that, but I don't know if you want to let that stand or not.
No, it totally makes me sound like a complete hippie. Let me rephrase that.
Which you are.
Let me rephrase it by saying this, and we're going deep Catholic again. I'm so sorry. Put your snorkel on. That we are not Gnostic.
Right. So, for people out there, like this is, I think, a big misunderstanding. It's one of the reasons I think, even if you're not Catholic, getting to understand a little bit of the theology of the body. If you're an atheist, an agnostic, if you don't want to buy into the God thing at all, that's fine with me about this.
Yeah.
But understanding that we're not Gnostic, understanding that we're not just our minds, that we are our bodies, I actually think is super divorced in the world today. And I actually think social media is one of the reasons for that. Like the whole postmodern concepts around divorcing our intellect and our will from our bodies is so harmful in today's society.
Yeah.
And I'm not even talking probably about a lot of the like hot button issues that people may think I might be referencing. I'm not. I'm actually specifically just talking about understanding that it's good to go sit and have a beer with friends.
Yeah.
It's good to enjoy a good meal. It's good to enjoy sex. It's good to take pleasure in a beautiful song. It's good to watch a movie and talk about it. Like all of those things are good. And we don't do that from a sheerly intellectual perspective. There is an embodied physical reality to that. That is so lost today. And John Paul II named very clearly as an issue that he saw emerging, and it's only been exacerbated since then. And so I think there's a huge reality there that has to be explored by people.
Yeah. So with that in mind, I guess my point is that, and where I would maybe meet that, is that yes, we are called to this divinity. And if you're not a religious person, I would argue that everybody, I think, for all of us, we have within us this call towards the infinite, right? We have a desire for the infinite, for the transcendent, for something that is beyond ourselves. It's kind of, baked inside of us. And if we are going to approach that in terms of like, well, it has to be perfect, right? It has to be this amazing kind of spiritual experience. It has to be this kind of perfect thing. Well, no, not really, right? So like any divinity is going to be the divinity of the world. Our experiences of the world, you know, we are physical, you know, our bodies are physical and our, and so the divine life, right? The holy life, however you would define that, is lived within the world. It's lived within that place of imperfection, like within that place of knowing that our nature is only going to take us so far. Hopefully God's grace will take us farther. But it's in recognizing that discomfort, and instead of letting that discomfort defeat us, having that, allowing that discomfort to drive us in the direction of the divine.
Even for our atheist agnostic listeners, right, or our Buddhist or Hindu listener, whatever.
Yeah, let's talk more about that.
But like the concept of like we are stardust, like this quote that gets thrown around a lot, right? This understanding that the infinite in some way, shape, or form resides within us, and at some point in time, we will return into that infinity, whether we are conscious of that or not, means and says a whole lot from a sheerly secular standpoint. There's an interconnectedness. Yeah. To the it's universe incredible. In the created order of things, it is phenomenal. I know you're a lover of science, Mark Gagne.
I am a huge lover of science.
You're not, yeah. And so I really think there's a lot of importance in that. Now we've gotten very far afield, and we're getting close to what has become a longer and longer mark for how long this show is, though I love it. What are some parting reflections you might have for Christopher, or what's a question you might wish that that he and I had dived into? Yeah, Mark, what are any parting kind of thoughts about what you took away from my conversation with Christopher?
So I thought overall this was an amazing conversation, and I am so happy that I got to be a part of it in my own small way. If I were to ask Christopher a question, or if I were to listen to you guys kind of break into something, Christopher's message runs so athwart of, you know, a lot of people's understanding of the world. And so I think my question to him would be that if you could give people, let's say that you had an unrestricted 3 minutes to have the attention of the world, and you had this message, what would those, you could do anything, what would those 3 minutes look like to share your vision with the world? You know, what would it look like visually? Would it be something you would say to them, would be an image you would show them? What would that best ideal pitch be? I think that'd be a fascinating question, because he's a man, obviously, who kind of who can speak about this at huge volume and at huge length, right? And with such color. So I would really want to know, like, what would be the tip of that spear if that's all you had?
Yeah. It's a good one. I really enjoyed the conversation. I just want to go out to Christopher's house and hang out sometime. Like, I want to meet his family. I want to get to know him better, which I actually am not super curious that I'll have the opportunity to do at some point in the next few years.
I got to do it. It's great. He has a nice dog.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but
his family is also wonderful.
Yeah. I really love the fact that his wife's name is Wendy West, which is like, you don't get more like that's a superhero secret alternate identity than that. But no, I just again want to affirm that sense of joy that I really heard come through like crisp and clean from him. I was totally blown away. One of our other co-hosts, Madi V, commented like, this is one of the most informal she's ever heard him be, because he's such a natural teacher. And it was really great to just feel like I was in a real conversation with someone, because that's what we do here on The Threshold. And I'm always excited when somebody who's heard a little bit of it is like, man, this is good, because I heard stuff like I've never heard him talk about before. And so for just his willingness to be vulnerable with me, to get in there to talk about the real stuff of life, was such an honor, and was such a privilege. And I just really appreciated it. Mark, if people want to find you, where can they find you?
Oh, well, they can check me out at RadioHeartMedia.com.
And if you are somebody out there who grows a beard in the winter, or if you already have a beard, We are actually about to be working on a new project. I talked about it in the mid-ad break, but if you ever skip over those, it's called the, I'm sure you don't, it's called the Nazarite Challenge. It's just a virtue formation, kind of men's spirituality process. The guy who does the intro for that approaches it in the Aristotelian Thomistic way, which is a fancy way of saying from an approach that doesn't really matter what spiritual background you are. A lot of the reflections are going to be super Catholic, but if you want to join us in that, you can go to NazariteChallenge.com and sign up. There's a men's and a women's track. We're just going to spend a month growing beards or not grooming ourselves in the same way if you're not a man, or just maybe you're not a man and you can grow a beard. I don't know. Christopher West is going to be a part of that. So if you want to hear about the theology of the beardy, I'd encourage you to check that out. That is TM, 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 TM. You can find us on Twitter at ThreshPod. Thanks to all of our new Twitter followers this week. You can find out more ways to support the show and to listen to what's going on in our life over on Facebook at facebook.com/thethresholdpodcast. You can find all those good things at thresholdpodcast.fm along with other episodes. Please, if you have the opportunity to rate or review the show, it always helps other people find great conversations like this one. But guys, until next time, I want you to get out there, FNF ability, and talk about what really matters. We'll talk to you soon.
Bye.